Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. We'll continue our series in this book of Hebrews. We call it a book. It's really a letter, isn't it? It's a letter written by somebody, we don't know who, to a particular local church or perhaps a region of local churches. And they address specific issues that are going on in churches. So we're kind of reading somebody else's mail. And now normally I don't put a lot of thought into the title of my sermons. I just put something that kind of makes sense with the text. But this one's a bit different. I've called it Joyful Endurance in the Theater of Reproach. Joyful endurance in the theater of reproach. I think that's what this passage is about. I actually think that's what the book of Hebrews is about. So let's read this together. If you're able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, till the end of the chapter. Hebrews 10, 32. This is the Word of the Lord. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would be those of faith who preserve their souls and are not destroyed. We pray that your word would work this in us. Do surgery on us this morning. And that above all, we would have eyes to see the better and abiding possession. Because if we don't, we will shrink back and we will be destroyed. So we pray, Lord, that you would do this miracle in us to open our eyes to see glory. Amen. Be seated. We've been walking through this book for about 13 months. We're in chapter 10, so do the math on that, whatever it is per chapter. But we've seen a pattern develop, right? There'll be extended portions of exaltation over the person and the work of Jesus Christ, rich, deep theological exaltation of Jesus. And then, in between those things, strong warnings to endure to the end. And if you don't, you will be lost. You'll fall away from the living God. I just want to read a few of these warnings just as example, as a refresher. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It's chapter 3, 12 and 14. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In chapter 10, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. There are others that we won't look at this morning, but we see these warnings and endure in Christ. Endure. But until this passage, this morning. Now, we've kind of jumped ahead and looked at it a little bit, but we haven't yet seen the occasion for this letter, right? Books of the Bible don't just come down out of heaven as a textbook. This writer is addressing a specific challenge, a specific trouble that's going on in that particular church. Why are these warnings needed? What kind of pressures are they feeling that are potentially going to cause them to fall away? What is the purpose of this letter? What is it trying to address? And this passage, I think, shows us that suffering in the name of Christ is increasing, and there is a temptation to shrink back so they don't experience the suffering. So we're going to see that as we go. And it's interesting to notice when this occasion is now spoken of, when the author starts into these things, he reminds them that they have experienced these same struggles in the past and they have endured. Right? He starts with encouragement. Look at verse 32. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." Now, we shouldn't confuse the word endured with the word experienced, because it doesn't say experienced. That, if it did, it would mean only suffering came and the waves of suffering washed over you, and that's just something that happened. But that's not what it says. Endure means to remain standing, to hold on. So he says, the waves of suffering crashed over you, but you were not washed away, were you? You endured in Christ. You stood firm through the struggles with sufferings. Now, what kind of suffering did they endure? Well, they endured the reproach of Christ. Verse 33 again. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Now, we don't use this word reproach very often, I don't think. What does it mean? To bear reproach means to be insulted. It means to be shamed or subjected to disgrace. It can mean to be taunted or challenged in a mocking, insulting way, to be scoffed at or mocked, to be reviled, have evil spoken of you. It means to be denounced publicly as being worthy of blame. I think we get it. Reproach. And this reproach was experienced by them and will be by us in kind of two distinct ways. The first one is what we might call direct reproach. So verse 33 again, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. There's going to be times when we ourselves will suffer directly for our own faithfulness to Christ. Right? It could be that if you refuse to celebrate sin in your workplace, it will be your name that is gossiped around the office as being the hateful bigot. Direct reproach for faithfulness. Now remember the title that I gave this sermon, Joyful Endurance in the Theater of Reproach. You say, where do you get that word from? It's not in the text. It is in the text. The word publicly exposed, that word in the original language is theatrizo. You can hear it, right? Theatrizo, theater. The basic meaning of the word in Greek is similar to ours. It means to bring up onto a stage, to go up on a stage. And with that comes kind of a negative meaning, being set forth as a spectacle, to be exposed to contempt. Someone brings you on the stage and publicly puts you to contempt. That's how it's used here, isn't it? The particular suffering that this church was facing is bearing the reproach of Christ upon the stage of public opinion. That's the particular suffering. And it could have included imprisonment. It had in the past, which is, I think, part of reproach. Kind of a silly example I'll give you. A few years back, I was involved in petitioning the government to continue to protect the freedom of churches to gather. And the Free Press ran a story on this petition. And in the story, they suggested that I was not in favor of people washing their hands during illness. Now, that's not what I said, right? And that's kind of silly. But I was portrayed as a superstitious, religious nutcase. That's how this is going to work, right? They're not going to represent you properly. It's going to be weird things like that. That's a silly example. But this kind of thing, and in much greater measure, has been experienced by the church in the last 2,000 years. The early church was labeled cannibals. Why? Because of this. They ate from the body and blood of Christ. They're cannibals. They eat human flesh when they gather. Right? It's reproach. Or they were seen as committing incest. We said, why is that? Because they called one another brother and sister in Christ. Even their spouse is a brother or sister in Christ. And the reproach came. Today, if you follow Christ faithfully, you should expect you will be dragged onto the stage of the theater in your workplace or in your family or in your neighborhood, and you will bear the reproach of Christ. You will be called a racist. You say, but I'm not racist. That doesn't matter. You will be called a misogynist and sexist. You will be accused, possibly, of promoting murder by disagreeing with people. You might be accused of being part of a cult. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say all who have made a private confession of faith in their own heart will be persecuted. Nobody's going to persecute you for that. But if you desire to live a godly life in this world, you will suffer direct reproach. Now, there's a second kind of reproach that we see here and that we will be called to bear. Second half of verse 33, it says, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. It's a distinct kind of reproach, isn't it? We become partakers in the reproach that others are experiencing. And verse 34 helps us understand what that means. It says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now, this word compassion comes from the word suffering in verse 32. It's the same root word. It literally just means to suffer with somebody, to suffer along with them. You became partners with those in prison by suffering with them in their reproach. Now, how did that work? Well, in Rome, prisons were not like prisons today, right? A prison was a dark hole in the ground where they'd stick you and then there you are. If you're going to eat in prison, somebody is going to have to care about you and bring you food. Otherwise, you starve. If you're going to not freeze to death in January in a Roman prison, someone's going to have to bring you blankets to the prison. That's why Paul tells Timothy, bring me some blankets before winter, right? I'm in prison. I'm going to freeze. So, a member of our church gets arrested and is imprisoned for preaching the gospel to the gas station attendant. It's probably going to be Pastor Ernie going to prison for preaching the gospel. There he is. Dragged into the theater of reproach. There's a newspaper article about him. Nobody reads a newspaper. There's an online article, CBC. Local pastor is a crazy hate crime person. Scum of the earth. So what do you do when you hear about him? Let him starve. Right? And freeze. Well, no, that's not what you do. You're gonna go visit, bring blankets. So love means you go down to the prison and you care for the prisoner. And what happens now that people see you do this? You're caring for the scum of the earth. So what are you? You're scum with him. And maybe you go to jail. Right? You're outing yourself. You're one of those. That's the idea. Sharing in the reproach of the people of God. And that particular thing, I think, is what's going on in this letter. That's, I think, the main application of this letter is do that. Because we're going to see a bit later, we're going to go there in chapter 13, he says, visit those in prison. It's direct. Do it. Especially, he means the brothers in prison, right? So why do we have 10 chapters of rich, deep theology on the priesthood of Jesus Christ? And there's, if we go back to Judaism, we will have forsaken God. There's only he is the true sacrifice. Why is that all in there? And Melchizedek and all the rest. Paul says, and somewhere else, he says, the aim of our charge is love. Same here. It's all here so that we would love the brothers and endure reproach with them. That's why it's in the Bible, this whole book. I believe that. Now, the truth is, bearing the reproach of others will often come before we even bear our own reproach. Or, at least in small ways, it'll come before that. So, there will come a point, probably in Canada, when a pastor gets arrested for preaching biblical sexuality, right? There's already laws about it. It probably won't be here first, because we are very small potatoes, right? We're kind of mysterious here in the back of a funeral home. It'll happen in Toronto or Vancouver or somewhere. Someone's going to go to jail. What happens? What will we do when that happens? Will we stand with him? Say, I'm with that guy. I'm like him. Or quietly distance ourselves. Don't say anything at the workplace when it comes up. There's no reason for me to suffer. There's one, that's enough. I'll pray for him at home. I think this is the call of the text. Share in the reproach of Christ that others are enduring. Become partners with them in their suffering. Do not shrink back from it. Now, just earlier in the same chapter, in 24, 25, they are urged, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's connected. Now, some translations, maybe mine, let's see. Not neglecting to meet together. That's a little soft here. That's not quite the word. Neglecting seems like you just kind of forgot to go. Right? Oh, I forgot to set my alarm on Sunday. Or I just forgot to visit. That's not what's going on. This word is forsake. It's used in this book when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's covenant language, relational language. To forsake someone is to turn your back on them. I'm not with you. So there's a cost of gathering with the saints in that church, and it will be here increasingly. You gather with those people, you're one of them. What happens? Well, you're scum with them, right? Guilty by association. You're also part of this Jesus cult that's messing everything up and destroying families and making people upset. And so the pressure that this church was experiencing is just simply stay away from the gathering until the fires go down. I'm just going to online it for a while. Seems like a small thing to devote an entire book of the Bible to. But eternity is in the balance. We've seen that over and over and over again. Now this church may or will come under more severe public reproach in the coming years, right? We don't know exactly how that's going to look, obviously, but it could happen. We know that we have already been reproached for being faithful to commands of Christ in various areas. There's all kinds of names floating around about our church. I don't know if you know that. I hear them sometimes. Now, what happens when the CBC labels us a hate group and there are protesters right out here and they're screaming profanity at you as you walk in to this gathering? What are you going to do? Will you show up, bear the reproach joyfully? We'll talk about why that'd be joyful in a minute. Or will we say, I didn't sign up for that. I just want a comfortable church service, so I'm going to go to the church in the next town because they're a little bit quieter on these controversial things. They don't really go there. They just talk about how Jesus loves us. One pastor points out, he says, persecution is the one form of suffering that you can always avoid. The only thing you need to do is compromise. That's the warning. Now, why would anybody show up if there's protesters yelling profanity at you outside the door? Why would someone do that? We have to understand that for us to do it, right? To be faithful. Why did the church, this letter was written to endure these things in the past? Why did they stand strong and not shrink back? We see not only did they endure, but they endured with what? How did they do it? Joyfully. This is one of the most astonishing verses in all the Bible, I think. Verse 34. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That's crazy. So they're visiting their people in prison, right? Bringing them food and warm clothes. And while they were there, now this is kind of creative license, right? But we're going to get the idea from the text. People came to their house and spray painted their garage door, right? Bigot. Your neighbors all see it. And then they went in and they stole your valuables. That's why we don't have valuables in our home. We have old TVs and that's it. But that's not actually why we don't have valuables. So they're driving back from prison up the street and they see their home with the spray paint and the smashed windows. And so what do? They are full of joy. That's crazy. Who does that? Who talks like that? Jesus talks like that, doesn't he? Matthew 5, 11 to 12. You know these passages, maybe? I'll read them. Blessed are you. It's another word we don't use. Happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad. So rejoice when people write garbage about you on the internet. Rejoice when people gossip about you and they misrepresent you. Rejoice when people call you a dangerous religious nut that must be stopped. Why would we be joyful? Verse 34, look at the end. Joyful accepted this. Why? Since, because you knew something. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. It's the answer. Because you knew you have a better possession, when the reproach comes, it's joy to you. You could lose all things in this world. Your reputation, the approval of your family members, your job, your personal property. You lose it all with rejoicing because I have something better and longer lasting than that stuff. That's how the passage works and that's how we endure. Now, what is the better and abiding possession? Now, I think this writer is meditating in Psalm 16. So you can go there if you'd like to. Psalm 16:11. I think that he is meditating on that verse What is the better and longer lasting possession that they have? Now, we could say everything he's talked about already in the beginning of this book, which is true. But what is better than the approval of man that we crave so deeply in our souls, don't we? We love the approval of man. Most people, most of us would rather be beaten than to have people not like us. What's more desired? Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. That's what we need. We need the path of life. How do I live so that my end is gain and not loss? Here's the answer. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you hear the echo there of Hebrews 10? In God's presence, there's fullness of joy, right? A better possession than the approval of man or the stuff that's in your home. Houses and cars and having people like you are good things, right? But do they provide fullness of joy to you? No. At your right hand are pleasures forever. So not only full, but longer lasting. Right? This long lasting, abiding possession. The approval of man is fleeting. Right? The same hand that pats your back might stab you the next day. That's how the approval of man is. That's not permanent. The new car you just bought that you're excited about for a day or two is going to get dinged in the mall parking lot. Probably by my children. Your savings account gets destroyed by inflation. The better and abiding possession that we have that causes us to endure with joy is God. He is the possession. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. Only Christ brings you to God. That's Hebrews 1 to 10. Really, I think it's the whole thing. But so what's going on with them? They are tempted, these Hebrew Christians back in the first century, they're tempted to go back to Judaism because in Judaism there won't be any reproach anymore because they're being reproached, it seems, by the Jews especially. Family members, friends. So the writer spends 9 chapters of deep and rich theology to say, if you go back under that, you're going to lose Jesus. You're going to lose your possession. You're going to fall away from the living God. And so the Holy Spirit, you say, well, the Holy Spirit keeps us. He works us. He works endurance in us. True. How does he do that? It's not just magic, right? Just for no reason, we just endure instead of otherwise. No, he directs us to the possession, to the glory of Jesus. He opens our eyes through his word. Says, look at your possession. He pours gas on the affections of our heart to inflame them. So we see Jesus as better than not having your house destroyed by people who hate you. Go to the example of Moses, Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. This passage reaffirms for us this particular point of reproach with other believers, reproach with the people of God, and also this point in general. Hebrews 11, 24, 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So just like us, Moses has two options. One is treasures of the world, right? For which for Moses were the brightest,
and most expensive treasures that the world had. He was the adopted grandson of the Pharaoh, right? Nobody reproaches the grandson of the Pharaoh because they die. He had riches untold, pleasures untold in the household of Pharaoh. Or he could say, I'm one of the slave people that you are tormenting. I'm one of those scum people. I could be mistreated with the people of God. He was even mistreated by the people of God, wasn't he? These people grumbled against him constantly. And kind of an aside, but sometimes our fear of reproach is even of one another, whether that's even real or not, right? Sometimes I kind of wondered today. We heard a lot of glorious things and testimonies, and we sang them, and we're very still about it. We just kind of sit there. A lot of us don't raise our hands. I'm not going to get into that a lot, but it could be because just we're afraid. What are people going to think about me? Are they going to think I'm trying to draw attention to myself? Something to think about. Where was I? How did Moses choose to be mistreated with slaves over a life of worldly pleasure? It says he did it by faith, right? By faith is what he did. What does that mean? It means verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ, which was mistreatment with people, with God's people, greater wealth than treasures of Egypt, because he is looking to the reward. That's what faith is, by the way. Looking to the reward with Christ as being better than worldly pleasures. That's what faith is. Faith says to have Christ with suffering is of greater value than having the greatest pleasures of the world. Christ is better, Moses said, than being named the son of the king of the most powerful nation on the planet. He said Christ is better than houses made of gold. Christ is better than having all the beautiful women in the land of Egypt for myself. And therefore, I will gladly bear the reproach of Christ that I might gain the possession of Christ. I will identify myself with these people, gladly bearing the reproach of Christ with them, because Christ is better than the approval of my grandfather Pharaoh and my co-workers and my worldly comforts. And that this church that this letter is written to had lived that way, hadn't they? They had endured this way. They had joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. They had endured in the theater of public reproach. And now the fires of reproach were heating up and they were starting to waver. Their eyes had slipped down from Christ. They were looking at worldly things now. There was a drift in their soul. And so they're called to endure. Look at back in chapter 10, 35 and 36 again. Therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great, what? Reward. That's why you're doing this. Reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, I think it's easy for us to separate our faith from enduring reproach, right? The inner life of faith, the outer life of really everything. We kind of separate those. We're good at convincing ourselves that I can have a true inner faith even though I say no to visiting the guy in prison because I don't want the reproach. We have a way of doing this, tricking ourselves. We say, I still believe in Jesus, but I'm not willing to have the reproach. Look at verse 36. You have need of endurance. You need to keep enduring, he says. Why? So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So who receives the promise? those who have done the will of God. What's the will of God? Go visit the prisoner. Go to 13 verse 3. Hebrews 13 verse 3. This is the will of God. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. That's the call of the book, right? Associate with those in prison as though you are actually in there with them. That's how you share in the reproach. You become in there with them. Even if you're not behind the bars, you go and you bear that reproach with them. Be mistreated with them like Moses was. Because why? Because you're members of the body. We're one in Christ, aren't we? We are members of one another. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And so go share in it. Go share in the suffering. Bear the reproach with them. That's called love, which Paul says is greater than faith, right? Faith, hope, and love remain. The greatest of these is love, without which it's hard to claim we have real faith. So why would we do it? 10:36, back in chapter 10, that you may receive what was promised, right? This is the theme. Keep your eye on the prize, which is Jesus Christ. Do it for the reward. The call of the gospel is also a call to 80 years, maybe, depending on how old you are, of reproach with the people of God, together with them, side by side, and then infinite heights of pleasure. That's what the gospel calls you to. It doesn't call you to infinite heights of pleasure today, does it? It's a call to continually remember the greater treasures, Christ, and lay down your life in love for the brothers in a whole host of ways, not just visiting a prison, in every other possible way also. Now, in chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, we have warnings of judgment, don't we? Yet, for a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So if we shrink back, it says God has no pleasure in us. We need to hear that carefully, because this warning is not about degrees of rewards, is it? This text doesn't say, I don't think, if you endure the reproach of Christ faithfully, you will have bigger windows in your mansion. And if you shrink back and spend your whole life running as hard as you can away from the reproach of Christ, you will have a smaller mansion in glory. That's not what it says. It says, if you shrink back, you will lose your reward, which is not degrees of rewards, which is the reward, which is Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Those who do not shrink back have faith and they preserve their souls. Right? Not extra rewards, it's souls that are preserved. Which say, isn't this salvation by works, right? If I don't go to the prison, I'm not saved. That's salvation by works. And we need to think carefully about these matters. It says, the righteous one shall live by faith. Very common text picked up from the Old Testament into now the New Testament. What does faith, though, mean in this passage? It's not a head thing over here, separated from our lives, right? Faith means we see the reproach of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That's what faith is. Faith is not a decision you make to identify as Christian as opposed to Buddhist or secularist or whatever. Faith is moving from blindness to sight. Faith is moving from seeing Christ crucified for sinners as offensive and foolish to seeing Christ crucified as the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what faith is. Faith is to embrace the reproach of the cross as being greater wealth than the approval of man or physical possessions or anything else. Faith is never less than that, and a changed affection in your heart. It's never just some decision that doesn't involve seeing glory and beauty in the cross of Christ. Faith is not just a decision. It leads to decisions like going to prison to visit your pastor. But it is to see glory. There is a helpful illustration of this in the book of Hebrews. I think we're closing here, so go to Hebrews 13, 11 to 13. I want you to see it in the text itself with your eyeballs. It's helpful. I share the conviction with one of my professors in seminary that verse 13 is the heart of this book. I didn't share that until this week, but I do now. Let's read it. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So just pause. Just a reference to the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, right? They were the sacrificial animal bodies were brought outside the camp to the land of uncleanness, right, to be burned. Okay? That's the context. Verse 12. So, Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Here it is. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So, this is a very physical kind of image, right? There's a city called Jerusalem, which is inside the camp, and then there's outside the camp, which is where Christ is, on Golgotha, place of the skull. So put yourself there. You're out there. You're standing between the camp on one side, and then there's Christ on the other. The camp for them was, right, going back to Judaism, really well suited for this illustration. Go back into Jerusalem, where the temple is, where there's safety. But it stands also for us, a life free from reproach, right? That's where the approval of man is, over there. Inside the camp are those considered clean, they are acceptable. The approval of your family members, the approval of your closest friends, co-workers, the person who signs your paycheck, that's in the camp. The other side of you, there's Jesus. He's hanging on a cross. He's naked and he is exposed in the theater of reproach like no one has ever been, right? Open shame. And there's a crowd there and they're mocking him. If you're really the king of the Jews, save yourself. They revile him. They put him to scorn. They put him in the theater of the public reproach. They say, this man is even under the curse of God. Which he was, by the mystery of the gospel. But not in the way they thought, right? Jesus suffers outside the gate, in the place of reproach. And he says it was to sanctify the people through his own blood. Only there is there forgiveness of sin. Only there is there true cleansing, true fellowship with God. We've seen this through the book of Hebrews. I almost wish I could just review the whole thing, but we don't have time. But in Christ there is salvation from the wrath of God and the eternal promise of joy forever. The preservation of soul is in the man of reproach. And so you stand there trying to decide. And you know, what you want to do there is come up with a way where you can be inside the camp but have Jesus there with you. Right? We want that option to be there. We imagine that our hearts can have the benefits of the cross while also being inside the camp and escaping the reproach. But that's not given to us here. Look, it says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach. This is the call. So go outside the camp, bear the reproach that he himself endured. Say, well, yes, you can go inside the camp, can't you? You can do it. You can shrink back in fear. And the reproach heats up. You can put your tail between your legs and sneak away from the angry crowds and go back into the camp. But this entire book is here to tell us something that we need to hear very carefully. When you go inside the camp to escape reproach, Jesus won't be there with you. That's the point of the book. He will not be there. There is no inside the camp Jesus in the Bible. There's only the one on the hill bleeding with reproach. If you turn away from reproach, turn away from Jesus. He bore our reproach on the cross. He suffered for our sin. He was despised and rejected, that we might be united to Him as our great high priest. And in this life, to share in Christ is to share reproach. There is no third option. Christ is outside the camp where there is reproach. And so we're invited, go joyfully into the reproach. Not because a reproach is fun, but because Jesus is greater and longer lasting than whatever is in the camp, which, by the way, got destroyed by the Romans, didn't it? But burnt to the ground, the inside the camp. Flee from that. Our passage in Hebrews 10 closes with a word of pastoral encouragement. Look at verse 39. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of faith, of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, maybe that you're here and you've shrunk back from the approach of Christ a time or two. I assume that's probably true for most of us, myself most definitely included. So this might cause you distress, right? Am I now lost because I've done this? Earlier this week, in connection with these things, Pastor Nick reminded me of the Apostle Peter. And I'll read the account here from Luke 22, 31 to 32. Peter went back inside the camp, didn't he? Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So on the night Jesus was crucified out there in the theater of reproach, Peter denied him three times. Right? Peter went back inside the camp three times, fully denied Christ. I don't know the man. I will not share in this reproach. So we think, surely Peter died without Christ. To the contrary, Jesus built the church on Peter. He was the chief among the apostles. When you have turned again, Jesus says, strengthen the brothers. When you have turned, by the mercy of God, there is opportunity to turn again to Christ, isn't there? When we've gone like cowards into the camp, Christ beckons us, still in a place of reproach, says, come to me. Come share in my reproach. And Peter was reportedly crucified upside down, which he said, you know, to be crucified like Christ, I'm not worthy of that, so crucify me in a different way. I will bear that reproach. So the Hebrew church, possibly, this written to, they were maybe on the edge. Maybe some had already gone, right? Maybe some had forsaken the assembly because I don't want to deal with the protesters. It says, come back. Come back. I'm still here. Come to me. Jesus will not crush a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoldering wick. He welcomes us back to Him, even if we denied Him three times at His greatest reproach. So today is the day to go, right? He says, come to me outside the camp. The opportunity God gives us today is to repent. That's what it means to turn. To repent. He doesn't say, it doesn't matter if you stay there. That's okay. No. Peter turned. Came. We must do the same. We must bear the reproach he endured. And by grace, we trust that he will work this in us. Just like this writer is writing to them. He says, by faith, he says, I believe that we're not going to shrink back. You church, you're not going to shrink back. God will give us eyes to see the reproaches of Christ to be greater wealth than Egypt. But grace, our love for the approval of man, the comforts of this world will shrivel by the greater love of our eternal possession. By grace, we'll go to him outside the camp. We'll say, you can have all this world. Give me the reproach of Christ. That is enough. Let's pray.